neither from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. For thus it behoveth us to fulfill all righteousness, then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward from hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thy sword down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.
If you read these one verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 49. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 49. You may have noticed, beloved hearers, that the scriptures we have read contain the first recorded five utterances of the blessed Lord as a man here upon earth. And they might answer the question, what kind of man is he? Not what kind of man the artist might put upon the canvas, but what kind of man, morally and spiritually, is this person who is introduced to us in the scriptures we read together. If we want to know him, I take it, we shall want to know indeed what kind of person he is. And I doubt not, we all really desire to know more of him. And one's own desire is to know more of him. And it has been an exercise created, I trust, by the Spirit this morning, that we might perhaps look into these few verses and see what kind of man it is who at this moment is in the glory, but spoke these words actually down here when he came in human form. We begin where we finished, in a sense, where our brother read last. That, I take it, is the first utterance as recorded of this blessed person. Quite a child, as you will know, in Luke 2, 49, you will know the circumstances quite well. His parents missed him, and after some days they go back to look for him, and they find him in the temple, and in verse 49 he replies to the mother, who said in verse 48, Why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? It's very clear, beloved saints of God, that his early occupation was with his father's affairs. He knew very well it was not this world that occupied his mind. What filled his mind and heart and thoughts was that place from which he had come, the place from which the father later on spoke, the father's world. The father's world so distinct from this world. So I'm just suggesting that in the very first utterance that we hear from his lips, He is declaring that he belongs not to this world, but to the Father's world. And may I suggest, beloved, that if we have the Father's world, we lose this world. And this is why he came. I don't want to sit here, there are quite a lot of brothers here this afternoon. I don't want to sit here as a kind of chairman. I'd like to listen, because I myself would like to have this spiritual instruction as to what kind of man this precious Christ really is. And I feel that we shall come and find it out more clearly than by listening to what he says. It has been said, you know, that speech is a sure index to the heart. And we listen to what this man says, we shall be certainly instructed as to what was in his heart.
Was there any particular reason, Mr. Thurston, why you selected the first five utterances of the Lord? I suppose you could have selected three or seven.
Yes.
You selected five. Was there any reason for this?
Well, I tell you, dear brother, it's an unusual question, but as a matter of fact, it was a deliberate choice, I will freely admit. I'll tell you what it was. When David went to meet Goliath, he had five stones. He used one and brought down the giant. He kept four, because there were four other giants. You remember? He didn't slay them, actually, but his servants slayed them. But he took five stones out of the brook and used one for slaying the giant. He might say the first stone was the most important stone. I think perhaps it was, but I say again, he chose five. And this thought just flashed through my mind. David chose five stones. They were to deal with giants. And so somehow or other, I selected, in my thoughts at least, these five utterances of the Lord. That answers your question, I know. It might not satisfy your mind. But there it is.
I notice in verse 48, the mother of Jesus says, "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Thy father and I." And in the verse which we have read, the Lord says, "I must be about my father's business." You have made it clear, Mr. Thurston, that his father wasn't Joseph, aren't you? And it's important to see that, isn't it?
It's important to see that. It's important also to see that Joseph was given the place of his earthly father, because by coming of Joseph's descent, so to speak, he inherited the throne. But of course he was born of the Virgin. There's nothing miraculous about his birth. What was miraculous was about his conception. And he was born of the Virgin. If he had been born of Joseph, he would have had a beginning. But this fearless man, he never had a beginning. So he must be born of a virgin. But when it comes to his hereditary rights, we might say, Joseph is introduced because he is the heir to the throne of David. So the Spirit of God takes care of both sides of time, so to speak. Yes, it's abundantly clear that his father was in the glory, was in heaven. Yes. Indeed, his father was the one whom he had come to serve. And John's Gospel, which we haven't touched today, John's Gospel tells us again and again that he came to do the Father's will. If he spoke words, he suggests they were the Father's words. If he does work, he says they are the Father's words. He's wholly and utterly down here in order to please the Father. And I believe this is where we start in verse 49. At the very outset of his young life, he indicates that there is nothing else before him but to do the will of him who sent him. And he seems to suggest here that they somehow or other ought to have known this. But nevertheless, we are taught, and this is the first step, so to speak, in the understanding of what kind of man this is. He's this kind of man. He's come here not to gratify himself or to carry out his own will. He's here to carry out the will of the Father.
I will ask you the person why the Jews replied in the form of two questions. In verse 49, how is it that he saw me? Wish ye not that I must be what my father's business? And the next verse is, and he understood not. Does this mean that there had been a break in the spiritual communion with God?
Yes, certainly had. But when a question is posed, you see, it immediately arouses interest, doesn't it? If somebody puts a question to you, you'll know, you'll set an example. There's a question on the examination paper. And if you're a wise student, pardon my saying this, I don't know all about it, you would probably incorporate this question in your first sentence, in your reply. That's because then you've got the gist of the thing. So here he's putting question form. Why did you seek it? This must have aroused in their hearts, don't you think? Some searching. But why did we seek it? Then he says, how is it you didn't know? Why is it we didn't know? Perhaps Mary did know, I don't. The scripture doesn't tell us. But these two questions seem to arouse this vital interest in the person of this lad who was now in the temple.
In the beginning, when the man was created in the image of God, was put in the garden, better than the keeper, he lost communion with God through sin. And consequently, the whole of the human race has been marked by that lack of communion and fellowship with God the Father. And you remember the words were, in the day of thousands ago, die nor shall die. And here was a fallen race that is out of touch, out of communion with divine purpose. But now there has come into the scene one who, it says, in my mind anyway, wish me not that I must be in the things of my Father.
That's it. Yes, thank you.
There is one possibly earlier utterance of the Lord Jesus, Mr. Thurston. In Hebrews 10, it says, when he cometh into the world, he said, I come to do thy will, O God.
Oh, yes.
And what I'm saying is it's possibly one earlier utterance, but the view of it is that the span of 12 years had made no difference. I come to do thy will, O God. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? The scriptures speak of a double-minded man being unstable in all his ways. But the path of the Lord Jesus from the very entrance into this world until the time that he bowed his head was one of single-minded devotion to do the will of his Father.
Mm.
It's a delightful contemplation, isn't it?
It is indeed, and one has seen that this being copied in the Christian life has produced men of outstanding spiritual qualities. One recalls the Psalm 132, where we find that great example of the Lord Jesus Christ, kingly example, I mean, David. It is said of him, that, or suggested of him, that he had only one thought before his mind all his life. He was determined to put the ark where it belonged. There was consistency of purpose because he had a singleness of eye. And that indeed, of course, has a word for all of us. Regarding what our brother has been saying, perhaps it comes out very clearly in the turning back to Matthew. That is the kind of man that we're now being concerned with, rather than the man that succumbed to the temptation in the garden. We're now concerned with a man with whom heaven finds nothing but delight.
So then that we, at the end of the course of the Lord of Earth, as Son of Man, he addresses his Father, and he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Now there were, when we come to Matthew here where you're referring us to, he had lived 30 years, and apart from this, as he showed us in Luke, these years were lived in seclusion.
Yes.
Nothing is said to them, all for the Father's pleasure. There was a man here, upon whom the complacency, the delight of the Father, rested as it never had. Now that life is to be made public.
Yes.
In the public ministry of our precious Savior.
Amen. And here he walks up, a figure in verse 13 to captivate our affections. He walks up and takes his place among those who had repented, I suppose with the tongue, to cover the little remnant. That is, he takes his place among a company of people with whom God could be associated, because they had taken a low place and were, as we know, what we call the remnant. And he takes his place among them. He associates them with him, with those whom God, I suppose, could claim as his own. You may remember in John 1, it says he came unto his own things, and then he came unto his own people, and they received him not. His people as a whole rejected him. But he takes his place here among a little company that in the eyes of God had done the right thing. They had been baptized, I take it, as John's baptism, and they were a repenting company. The Old Testament has a great deal to say about this remnant, not particularly in this historical setting, but later on, I mean, when the church is gone, when it will come out again as the Song of Songs, teaching us very clearly in the suitability of the earthly bride for the Christ of God. But here we're occupying with what we might say was a little company who would soon be associated by the descent of God the Holy Spirit and brought into the assembly, the beginning of the church. But at the moment, he is, as our brother reminded us, he has come out in public service. And the very first thing he does is to align himself with a repentant company. Not because he needs repentance.
No.
You don't need me to say this. But he, not because he needs repentance, but because he would find himself associated with those who had taken the right step. And here he is in the close of chapter 3.
As for John the Baptist himself, though, it was said of him, none greater in all the Old Testament than John the Baptist.
Yes.
And the outstanding feature of his ministry was that he was sent to prepare the way for the Jehovah of the Old Testament to step into the scene to take up his claim.
Yes.
That truth of the underlying glory of this person is preserved. Before the Lord says in those marvelously gracious words, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. John says, I have need to be baptized with thee. If you go back a few verses in this chapter, verse 11, you find one of John's predictions of him. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now the word of God is very clear that he who baptizes with the Holy Ghost is none other than God himself.
Amen.
John actually was given those words, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding. He it is that baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was shed abroad on the apostolic company, Peter said, He hath said all this which ye now see and hear. And here the Holy Spirit of God, with jealous care, would underline to us the glory of the one who is able to baptize with the Holy Ghost.
Is there any significance, Mr. President, in the Lord coming from Galilee?
Well, I think there is a significance, although one usually connects it with the close of his life rather than the opening of his life. But all one would say, I suppose, this chapter is that Galilee is looked upon as that region outside the religious, the tight little religious circle of Judaism. Galilee was the place where you may remember he made the choice with his disciples, saying that after he was risen he would meet them there. He chose Galilee because Galilee, I take it, suggests not the religious center which had rejected him, but suggests the lowly and receptive minds of those, although it distanced religiously, found in him that the answer to all their needs.
Yes, it's been said that it was a place of rejection.
Yes, sir. Yes, the word didn't come to
me. Are all these that speak Galilean and that see at Pentecost, and are all these that speak Galilean was a place of rejection?
It was the despised place, wasn't it? Yes, place of rejection, as you say. The place, I suppose, the religious minded folk of that day would have nothing to do.
I was just thinking of the Lord. We'll be considering this week the boldness of the Lord.
Yes.
And that's where he came from.
Indeed, yes.
He didn't come from Jerusalem.
No.
He came from our place of rejection.
Is it wonderful also that, as I've heard from Travis and Paul Sabbath, he would identify himself with that remnant that was taking its place as outside of the religious election. This is from the very beginning. This man, that this God manifest in the flesh, was rejected in the stairs from her corner tonight. But not only is he rejected, he identifies himself with a company.
That's it. That is so. Let's not lose sight of the fact that underlining verse 15, that he says is to fulfill all righteousness. Now, righteousness is very that which is according to the mind of God, and right in the sight of God, obviously unworldly. Righteousness separates us, if practiced, from the course of this world. And he says, something now for us, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. He, of course, supremely was the righteous one.
In the middle of verse 16, maybe, the heavens were opened unto him,
yes.
And he saw the Spirit of God descending.
Yes.
Is this the Lord personally? Or the observer?
Well, it reads as though it's the Lord questioning in verse 16, doesn't it? And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, Then he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. But we've been reminded, I think, that one of the tests or one of the signposts that John was given in order to recognize him was that the Spirit of God would descend upon him.
I thought it might link with the second part of your exercise, that not only should we see this in its fullness, objectively in the Lord, but characteristically, we might see the impress or the possibility of the impress upon our lives.
Exactly.
If, in Luke's Gospel, the Lord was misunderstood by those who were closest to him, the next occurrence here we see that even though misunderstood by those who should appreciate him most, there was the approval of heaven.
Yes.
Is this something which can be a Christian experience?
I'm quite sure it is. It's something that I suppose Christians would desire above everything else, that they might have this approval. One was much moved by the vision brought for us in verse 16.
As to the fulfilling of all righteousness, centuries of revelation, prophets sent, appeals to Israel, God's purpose in the earth unfulfilled. It was laid down that one should come in this manner, first the foreigner, then Jehovah himself. The fulfilling of all righteousness was that they would come according to the revelation that had gone before. Though if not we can lay the basis for bringing in what shall be brought in at the end of this era, the same thing.
Yes, indeed, yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm. In John's Gospel it says, and I, John, saw the Spirit of the end. And heard a voice from heaven
to say, yes.
There's something wonderfully touching about the Lord identifying himself with this remnant. I think those words, thus it becometh us, the way this one, in glorious from eternity, would identify himself with the flock of the flock is very precious, really. And it's an encouragement, isn't it, to saints in our day. We are very much weak and feeble in the flock of the flock, and yet because they're on the path of righteousness, what is right, in the sight of God, the Lord Jesus identifies himself with them.
Yes. It's exciting indeed. We were reminded during the week, I think, in Proverbs 8, we are told he's delighted with the sons of men. That we see him moving out. He's moving out of this little weak, confessing captive, getting himself, first of all, to those who we would expect to be the despised ones of that day. The one despised ones of that day.
If you want his company, the exercise is, you will not find it in the course of this present age. Our brother Michael is indicating the Lord's presence is known now in the midst of his own. He is in the midst of that. Here, it's wonderful that this man exercises such a manner, the manner of the man he is.
Yes.
And here he is, identifying himself, bringing the fragrance of another seed, the Father's love,
yes,
in his person, and linking all that he is with the remnant in Israel. How great was that his presence.
Could you bring the thought in here for that? In front of God, step forward, the sin offering, isn't it?
Aye.
Could you bring that in here as a different preaching? Sin offering. He is set forth in Matthew as a sin offering. He's going to be identified with the company here, with our righteousness.
He certainly is identifying, I don't catch all the question, but he's certainly identifying himself here, yes, with the little company. He is indeed. That's what our brother was saying about what kind of man he is and where are we to find him. You may remember that the bride in the Song of Songs, or the spouse, she looks for him in the city and she says, I can't find him. You never find this precious Christ of God in the city. Beloved saints of God, when she wants to know where he feeds, she says he feeds among the lilies. No God is the world in where he is. He doesn't lead his sheep along those lines. Now you find him, if I may so say, in the country. He has a place of his own, which is apart. As he distinctly shows here, from all men in his day was religious. John's Gospel has been mentioned, which all know very well that he's looked upon in John's Gospel as being rejected from the outset, isn't he?
The Christian, if you remember, says, all or everything that is in the world, not of the flesh, not of the eye, and the bread of life, is not of the Father. Because of the world. No, he came to do that which was pleasing to the Father. So he couldn't possibly identify himself with the world of the spiritual.
That's what we took. And even in his prayer in John 17, he said, I pray not for the world, but for his own.
I think it was the testimony that in the baptism of John, there was the testimony presented in the foreigner that would clear a godly soul from the iniquitous state nationally.
Yeah, nationally.
So there was another ground. And that in view of Jehovah himself coming into the scene, John was preparing the ground. And to take the ground that God would accept, it would entail for us and would be Jews. The taking of John's baptism and the confessing of the national sin and individual sin, and thus waiting in patience. And so it concludes with, and thus, and he suffers him. For the emphasis was, why comest thou to me?
Yes. Yes.
And the Lord takes his place on the ground of a repentant remnant.
That's
some great brother of Jesus.
Heaven and Rosa, this is all Brother, I think, suggesting. And old Jojo, when we find the Spirit and the voice from heaven, I think of the Father's voice. So the first time we have the Trinity brought before us, the Son himself here, because he notes at the end of the verse, in the last verse it says, beloved Son. So he looked upon here as the Son. We see the Spirit of God descending, and we hear the Father's voice. So you can see what kind of man this is. All heaven, so to speak, is opened upon him. When Stephen, before Stephen was martyred, you remember, he looked up and saw Jesus. But now all heaven looks down and sees one who is declared to be Son of God. We might say, well, this man who has just been baptized in Jordan, yes, he's not less than this. Here he is presented to us in this, in his hearing. He is the beloved Son.
What is the thought, Mr. Thurston, of the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove? Michael, I believe, reminded us of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, and you remember, on that occasion it was a cloak of tongues as an fire. Mm-hmm. But here it seems to be the exact opposite, doesn't it? The form of a dove.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't that suggest rather the purity, you know, than the peace, perhaps? Mm-hmm. Certainly the purity. You may remember, because one has to fall back in all Old Testament scriptures, and pictures, which I doubt will put there for this purpose, you may remember that the raven and the dove were in the ark. And the raven went out to recall and fed upon the production and did not come back. But the dove did come back because there was nothing suitable there in that scene upon which his feet could rest. But there's a scene here, beloved saints of God, just a small scene, we might say. All around might be corruption, but there is one here at last. For the first time in all the world's history, upon whom another divine person could descend and abide. The form of the dove.
I suppose where righteousness is seen, it's definitely peace.
Yes.
But when you think of that one, you could say,
thou hast loved righteous.
Loved, yes. Beautiful.
Yes.
Mr. Thurston, as for the type of man he was, upon whom the Spirit descends, the order of the man, the heavens opened to him.
Yes.
Now, as you say, man originally may have had the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the heavens of the field. Heaven was never his abode.
No.
But this man asked from heaven to bring the arrangements of the Father's world, and the heavens were opened to him. When he returned there, he was at home.
Yes.
But heaven's found him delighted in man. And it's from that this day that the gospel of the glory of the Christ comes. So he is on earth, and the heavens open upon man.
What kind of man is he? That kind of man you just mentioned. The kind of man in whom all heaven takes delight. Mm-hmm. That's objectively again, is it? Subjectively, I suppose, we could put ourselves, hopefully, and trustfully in that position. That we find we also, in Christ Jesus, of course, sitting down here to do his will, find that we have also the approval of heaven.
How do we take it as an indication of the importance of this event that all three persons of the Godhead are seen expressly acting in concert with all the important crises of the Lord's life and all matters connected with our salvation? All that this will be, all persons of the Godhead are seen acting in concert, aren't they?
Yes.
Here we have the case.
Yes, yes, I'm glad you brought that up. This is a moment, of course, of prime importance. Never before had a servant, so to speak, stepped out upon a pathway, as this servant, Jehovah's servant, steps out here after this age.
It is the man from heaven, and the fragrance of heaven he brings, the Spirit descends upon him,
yes,
and seals and holds him.
That's it.
The dreadful Eastern violence that's spreading over Christendom is now challenging us to live the Lord. But there never was any one of them. Or could any man bring out this, that he paid for the fragrance of the Father's will? And upon him the Spirit of God descended and abided. He was marked out, sealed, the Son of God.
Mr. Thurston, would you just say a little bit about his work in that time? Perhaps there may be a little confusion with regards to others. And I mean, you might say, well, why was it necessary that the Lord had to be baptized here with water?
Well, I think the only necessity for his baptism was his intent to have part with that company which had already passed through the waters of baptism under John's repentance. I think the point is, these people, when they heard the preaching of John and knew the national condition, so to speak, they were baptized. And the significance of their baptism was that they repented of the past, and they were looking forward to, I take it, the coming of Messiah and the preparation of heart that would receive the Messiah. Now he comes. There's no question, of course, of repentance in his case, as we sought to underline, but he takes his heart and he's actually baptized by John. After John exhibits some reluctance to do this, naturally, but he is persuaded to baptize him, and he goes under the water, I say again, not because of his own shortcomings, but in order to rightfully, and when I say righteously, take his place with a little company that is now looking to God.
On another occasion, you spoke of Elijah going down to Jordan.
Yes.
Is there any significance in the fact that John chose Jordan to be baptized?
I hadn't thought so. I know Jordan played a large part in the mind of many as to a figure of death, and I suppose in Elijah and Elijah's case, it would clearly suggest going down there to death. But here I take it is because there was water there. Wouldn't you think so? Yes.
It's really, isn't it, identification?
Yes.
That's the thing that is prominent,
yes,
and paramount. Yes. He identifies himself,
that's it,
with the people who have already accepted,
yes,
the voice of God,
yes,
and repented and been baptized.
Yes.
But therefore, being identified with the nation, or with the remnant of the nation, then comes the next step, which is the declaration of God about his person, who he is.
Yes.
I think it too, I don't know what Brother Al's comment, but the energy from whence he moves from this is in the power of the Spirit. If the Spirit descends upon him, he alone becomes the vessel of the Spirit of God, and the strong man's goods are spoiled. He sets himself forth now to liberate, emancipate, set captives free. But he does it in the power of that drawing of our readings to Lusa.
Yes.
Mm. Have you anything to say as to the manner in which the Lord is introduced to the temptations here?
Yes.
In the gospel?
I was then going to make a little remark about the manner in which he's introduced by saying that he's here in obedience. He takes a place in which we find ourselves through sin, in the wilderness, so to speak. But he takes his place because he's down here to do the will of another. Now we notice here, because after all, I think a brother over there reminded us, this is the gospel of the kingdom, and he certainly was king. He, because of that, we read he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I believe in one case, Mark's gospel, isn't it? He says he's driven into the wilderness. You can drive a slave, of course, but you can't drive a king. The word of God never makes any mistakes. And so here, this is the king indeed, not rejected, or soon to be rejected. We must remember that he promised himself to these people for their acceptance, and they don't accept him but reject him. But what his chief concern is, he's taken a place in infinite grace where you and I will find ourselves. But he's done it because of obedience, and as our brother over there, our brother has suggested, the Spirit is paramount, and he's led by the Holy Spirit in order to meet the at the circumstances of this and failure. But this man, he meets the enemy and defeats him, as our brother said, and comes forth as the victor and spoiling his goods.
In Luke's Gospel, we also get the words, he was led into the wilderness. In the Authorized, we have led both in Matthew and Luke, written in Mark. But I believe in the more literal translation, he was led in Luke, but in Matthew, he was carried into the wilderness. I wonder if perhaps gave us the thought, he was conducted in steps. I thought it certainly is true that even in the temptations, his legal dignity was seen.
Yes. Well, that's certainly a suggestion well worth considering. We might say, and I suppose this is in your mind, his legal state would demand his being taken here in a manner consistent with what he wants. He certainly was king as presented to Matthew. But in the Gospels, Luke and Mark, of course, in this, he has to face the enemy. The enemy must be first defeated, because he is coming forth, as our brothers reminded us, to find his goods, and ultimately, of course, utterly defeated. Satan at this moment is a defeated foe. The Christ of God has seen to this by his precious death on the cross. But here is a question of the strong man being attacked in his own fortress, so to speak. Therefore, we are occupied for a moment with his explicit obedience in the third occasion when he listened to his voice.
As to the exercise, as to the man he is, the voice of the Father, and like that of the voice at the end of his on the Holy Mount, the voice of the Father comes out in relation to the Father's delight of that person. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am my delight. The delight of the Father is centered in that man after 30 years of living his life, for his pleasure and his delight, so that all that is of God will come to him. But the Father's delight is found in the man, my beloved Son.
And in a man, one might add, who has taken his place from a despised man. Marvelous and wonderful grace is this.
It's significant that the first word that the devil said to the Lord is taking into question the fact that the declaration of the Son of God.
It probably was silent on. You mean, it's just been declared to be the Son of God from heaven, but Satan immediately challenges the statement and say, if you're the Son of God, then let's see you grow it. Let's see you leave, as what this world is after. Let us see you leave the place of subjection and submissive obedience, and take once again, as you have every right to do, if you're Son of God, take the place of command.
The devil was very cunning, wasn't he, in his first suggestion. It is said that the Lord had fasted for 40 days, and was afterwards and hungered. The Lord, Satan attacks him, naturally speaking, at his weakest point. Naturally speaking.
I wonder if anybody has any suggestions to make about verse 2. I know there's nothing told us other than this.
Is it for testing, Dan?
Well, yes, it's very good, yes, yes.
Testing time to bring to light either evil or good.
Yes, you won't have to do that, yes.
You have the same thought as Moses.
Yes.
But we have three prophets.
We did indeed, yes.
And then we have Paul tested in Arabia.
Yes.
A few years. So that it's nice to see in the verses that we've read that three times over he says, it is
written. Yes. Yes, we must of course underline this. It is written. He found it sufficient to defeat the arch-enemy. And if he found it so, then he thought it only necessary to quote so few words. Well, this must be surely an example that we should be ready to follow. The Word of God is quick and powerful. In the hands of the precious Christ of God, who actually, I suppose, really gave the Word, he defeats the enemy with, we might say, a short sword, a few words. And the first is, of course, the answer, man shall not live by bread alone. But you see, if you are given up this world and you're in the wilderness, I'm talking now spiritually, you need to be fed. And so it says, but every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. You and I, beloved saints of God, we have to feed upon the words which come out of the mouth of God. Or we starve, spiritually starve. Here is the source, isn't it, of nourishment in the precious word of God. By reading this and imbibing this, we shall grow spiritually and be able to use the soul. If we don't know the word, we can't use the word. So how important it is to weigh ourselves up, at least the time we have at our disposal, to discover as much as we can about the word.
If that is the meaning, I think people say the hinge of that victory for him would rest upon the glory of this person.
Yes.
If you can rid Christianity of Christ and sonship, then the whole structure of Christianity falls.
Exactly, yes.
Mm-hmm. If thou be the Son of God,
yes.
Ye hath God said, and have it.
Quite so. Ye hath God said, and it meant disaster. But now, if thou be the Son of God, it means victory. Because the one who now takes the place of submission will not be tempted by Satan to deviate one fraction from the path that lies ahead of him. If thou be the Son of God, come on. Doesn't the mind very readily go back to the servant, you may recall, who had his ears born? He says, I'm not going to you, I'm staying where I am, because of those whom I love.
That is so shame, isn't it? It is the will of the heart.
Yes, indeed. Yes, yes, yes.
Is it not true that at this particular juncture, the Lord is moving up as the perfect servant here?
Yes. Yes.
And the descent to the Spirit of God is that he might be marked out as such.
Yes.
And his dependence here, after the hungry and the waiting,
yes,
also shows his dependence.
Yes.
Shows that he's there in order that he might go through these things,
yes,
and be the perfect servant, mm-hmm, and able, mm-hmm, to meet the circumstances on the way and shall need as well.
Mm-hmm. On these two, as you rightly say, because verse 4, I think, is adding you. Men shall not live by bread alone, but men must live by some kind of food. And so he lives by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. You may remember in the wilderness it is said of Israel, of the people, that their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't perish, or their raiment, and the food, of course, the manna never perished. I was remarking to somebody only yesterday, you may remember that when Israel set out from Egypt, it is said they took their kneading troughs wrapped up in their clothes. That's very striking, the Lord saying to God. They were only an encumbrance. You and I shoulder all kinds of encumbrances in the wilderness as foolishly as they did, because God saw to it. They didn't need the clothes, and they didn't need the kneading troughs, because God fed them and maintained them through the wilderness. Now, when the Christ of God, or the Son of God, in the wilderness, defeats Satan, he adds how we can live. Just as God asked, you may remember in Deuteronomy 8, what kind of man is going to be? There's going to be the right kind of clothes there, suitable for the people of God.
On another occasion, he appeared to the disciples, I have meat to eat that you will have.
Yes, he said that, yes. We shall be reminded that, I think, before we leave this chapter, the prophet's catching us up.
I just want to say, in Hebrews 4, he tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So isn't it, when we think of the Lord, we use the word, it's the word for us today, and particularly in preaching the gospel, you use the word of God.
The brother was telling me that he was on holiday somewhere, I forgot where, and every question put to the man that's in the shop, the bookshop, was answered by scripture. I would be quite incapable of this, but the principle is right, isn't it? We need to so be versed in the scripture, soaked in the scripture, so we say, so that when we do have something to say, it just comes up. I remember my old man in Martha used to say, Lady, he said, I'll with a stick, he said, I'll knock it into your head with a stick, it won't come out on the day of judgment. Well, there's a principle that we can adopt here, not having it knocked into our head by a stick, of course, but going in for this, so really and vitally, that becomes part of our innermost being.
Yes, so physically. Physically. All must be to eat. So the Lord by seventh man shall not live by physical comfort and bread, but there is the moral state.
Yes.
And that is God's word. It's not that John's pointing out, all of us were born again by it.
Yes.
But the thing is, that man lives not merely physically, but spiritually.
That's it. That's the point. That's what it is, the point here, of course. I pray we must go on to the The fourth occasion, when they listen to the voice of the Son of God, is again the question in verse 8, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. And then in verse 10, again it is written, one can't overemphasize this too much, again it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You have to have such supreme confidence in God that you know that the way he's leading you is right. And this blessed man here in the wilderness, he had such confidence in God that he knew full well that he could rely upon him without putting him to the test. So can you and I, in our everyday Christian living and experience, we can rely upon this blessed God because he is utterly superior to every difficulty and circumstance and is able to carry us through. But that, I think this is probably what is underlying the Lord's reply in verse 7, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. This is Martha Lewis-Lock. Sorry.
It's remarkable, is it not? Now, Satan quotes a scripture, or I should say, misquotes.
Yes.
This is a quotation from the Psalms, isn't it?
Yes.
He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. Mm-hmm. The Psalm says, I think, in all thy ways. But, God didn't say that. He misquoted.
Yes, yes.
It's beautiful to see that the Lord comes out with a relation to the Son of God, he is the Son of Man also. Yes. Because it's angels, after all, even the Son of Man now is over angels. When he was here in obedience, he was strengthened and cared for and sustained.
Yes.
In manner,
yes.
Though he were God, mystery of mystery. Mm-hmm.
How many temptations were there, Thursday? How many temptations were there, you know?
Oh, are you trying to catch me out there, brother?
No, but I agree here, and I brought to agree with what has been said.
Yeah.
I think it's wrong to say there are only three temptations. I read the scripture. It says, being 40 days tempted of the devil.
Yes.
And if you have a Moses Allen's new translation, I'll quote it, you better mind, 30. And when the devil had entered every temptation,
yes.
I don't think it's right to say there are only three temptations. There are only three for 40 days, not three occasions.
Well, as far as I know, I haven't said only three temptations.
Well, you implied it.
I've probably implied it. Well, if I have, you've put it right.
I'm not using this to say that if he's here today, there were three temptations.
Yes.
Well, I think there were three.
That's all that is here. That's all that is here.
Yes, that's right. I quite agree with you.
What we can say in the light of the teaching of Hebrews is that every temptation that any saint of God will go through in this world in that way of faith, the Lord has been through it first, that he might meet him in peace with us. And we're reminded in Hebrews that the Lord didn't suffer things stoically, he felt when he was tempted. He suffered being tempted, Hebrews reminds us. That's very sweet, the scripture Mr. Richardson has referred us to, when he attended every temptation.
Yes.
It also says that he departed for a season.
Yes, yes.
So it's a proof he comes back.
It's ready to come back.
And yeah. I tell you, as far as I have experienced, he's always there.
And I say one thing here as well. In Luke's Gospel, we're told, I think the scripture, and Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the world and was led by the Spirit of the wilderness. When he came out of the wilderness, it says, and Jesus returned to the power of the Spirit.
Yes.
So he entered the power of the Spirit, returned to the power of the Spirit.
That is true, yes. Yes,
yes.
When Adam was in paradise, Satan used three things, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life.
Yes.
And that was in paradise.
Yes.
Here you've got the second man, the Lord from heaven, the last Adam, in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
And these three things are also spiritually brought in dreadful pressure upon him. And Lord tempted him. He never prayed.
God has appointed a day in which he will rule the world in righteousness. Now, the sort of man who will be in control is seen in Matthew's Gospel. His moral fitness to reign in that day is amply demonstrated by the way he responds to the temptation.
Yes, beautiful, yes.
Just following up Ernest's remark about the character of the temptation, the world is summed up in two things, pride in what they have, and lust for what they haven't.
Yes.
You started us off by referring to the Lord's first utterance, perhaps, in Luke 2. Wist ye not that I must be done in my father's name? It's true to say
that the person who has the light of another world, and that world is his objective, can overcome what is natural to every man, lust for things that they haven't, and cry for things that they have.
Right. Yes.
Very good. I'm sorry, but I can't find the two verses that we refer to. Our reading is the Derby's translation. And I can't see if it gives any indication that the Lord was tempted during the 40 years. This is hypothetical wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. And having passed the 40 years, after all the hinder and tempted the angel. And then at the end, it says, then the devil leaves him. And before he was seen in Luke
chapter 4, it says, we have 40 days tempted.
Well, it's good that we're sent to the Dolly's Foundation, said that.
No, I don't know. I'll read it to you. It's been 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he had to hunger.
Yeah, no, yes, that's Luke's gospel.
I think we always say, brethren, that is to say, that the Lord hungered for 40 days, and after he hungered for 40 days, he was tempted. Now, that is not found in Scripture. What is found in Scripture is two things were happening together. He hungered and was tempted. And the hunger and the temptation lasted for 40 days.
And he came out of them victorious.
Yes.
Not only did you win them, the fact of the matter is that in the Spirit, he was the vessel of the Spirit. He suffered, as our brother Michael quoted in Hebrews. He went through it. He comes out of it. He destroys the strong man's room. He does more than anything. He descends to death and glorifies God in the place where God's judgment was upon man. What a Savior.
This is the thought of man that our brother exercised. Brings us to this afternoon. All together
So the fourth time, I suppose it's just saying again, what it suggests is his supreme confidence in God, which enables him to go on in the path of the divine will. Now finally, we have the fifth remark of Blessed Paul, as Paul calls this afternoon in verse 10. The devil, you remember in the preceding verses, takes him to the high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and is prepared to give it. Because anybody has any doubts at all as to whether they are his to give. It says in the scripture that he is the prince, doesn't it, on one occasion, and God on the other, of this world. The question seems to be posed is, will this blessed man accept this from the wrong hand? Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, thou shalt worship. Obviously then, worship is involved in this. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Priestly service. Worship and priestly service introduced in this fifth expression of the Lord Jesus.
The devil, or Satan, is called twice in the first verse, is called the devil, and the Lord addresses him as he truly is, Satan, the enemy of God, has no conception of God's thought that sent them in the mystery of the world for this blessed man.
No.
Because the world itself is not big enough. The whole universe is going to be bowed before this blessed man. You know, it's like this world and its temptations for me. They're not permanent enough, and they're not high enough. So not more so for a Savior, because he in the secret of God's will and the mystery of God's will, he's been made head over all things, supreme over all, heaven, earth, and hell, she about to head. Satan didn't know anything about this, did he?
No, this is not at the end of his temptation. The big thing is, the first one is moral. The second one is ecclesiastical. The third one is spiritual power.
Yes.
Yes.
This is a huge field indeed. One is amazed and continue amazed at the very brief replies the Lord makes, but the devastating replies that absolutely cut away the ground from under even Satan's feet.
I notice that Mr. Darby says, get thee away, Satan.
Yes, he had that for this bit. Resist the devil, it says, doesn't it? For all kind. Resist the devil and he will flee. Well, I was very much struck by the content of the last expression of the Blessed Lord, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him of the shelf also. One couldn't help thinking of John 4, you remember? A new convert, I don't know how long she'd been converted, probably 5 minutes. And the Lord tells her that there's one who's seeking worshippers, suggesting that I come after you at the Father's behest, in order that you might become a worshipper. And here the message board, in reply to Satan, and of course for our instruction and encouragement, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.
We suggest then, Mr. Thurston, that worship comes before service?
Well, I've always thought that.
It seems to be so in Peter's epistle, you get the holy priesthood before the royal priesthood, do you not?
Indeed you do. One wonders really, unless you go inside, I don't really see how you can come up outside intelligently. You remember there were two runners in David's day, weren't there? One didn't have a message and one did. We must go in, I believe, beloved brethren, to find out something was with him, something of the character and glory in that place, before we can come out and tell other people about it. And I think, putting it in that simple way, that's how we ought to see worship and service. In worship we go in, discover something about this message God, and then in service we come out. I'm not sure that the service expressed here is exactly the service that we think about, the gospel going out to sinners, but that doesn't concern my unbelief. I think the service here is a priestly service to God. But that's the principle is exactly the same. If you want to tell sinners anything at all, you've got to be inside to know something about what's inside. And if you're going to tell somebody that there's a good shepherd who will take the lamb upon his shoulders, you've got to be there yourself. Otherwise, you can't tell others about it.
We notice, Mr. Thurston, when we're going through Mark's Gospel, it says of the calling, the choosing, the calling of the apostles, he chose them that they might be with him, and that he sent them forth to preach the gospel.
There's
another confirmation of the fact that you've got to enjoy what is inside if you want to have my power in outside service for God.
Yes, I'm sure.
Here, of course, the Lord is speaking directly to Satan, isn't he?
Yes. Yes, indeed, yes.
There are three ways in which Satan is represented. Mm-hmm. The old servant, the devil, and Satan. Mm-hmm. One is surely the deceiver, and the other the accuser. And as Satan is the opposer of everything that belongs to God.
It's very sweet though that the Lord here really gives the fact of victory for every servant of God. Looking at these scriptures, particularly you and the Lord, you did say that when we were marking out what manner of man he is, how people did it come out in something of the same character in this world.
Well, yes, I want to feel that the purpose of my reading like this, for instance, would be that having listened to him and imbibed something of the spirit that one finds in him, we would desire also to be here as representatives of such a man and be akin to him.
And then I tell you, I'm moved by Satan's subtle wiles, smothering, shame, and love.
Good service.
Thank you.